Turn in your Bibles to Philippians 1. We're going to begin in verse 18, which we've covered already, but it's actually part of the next section in our in Philippians, in chapter 1. The sermon title is Serve Like It's Life or Death. Serve like it's life or death. What in your life do you do as if it's life and death? What things do you take that seriously? This is a life and death thing. I imagine eating is perhaps one of those things. Like I, for me anyways, I eat like it's life or death. If I get behind on eating, then I start to waste away. But life, what do you do that seriously? As believers, in the context of assembled with other believers, serving ought to be one of those things. Being selfless, being giving, living itself ought to be a life and death endeavor. And I wonder if we take it that seriously. The apostle did. The apostle took it more seriously than life or death, even, because he had eternity in mind, which goes way beyond like our physical, temporal needs. And so it's only reasonable to serve like it's life or death. Come what may, serve like it's life or death. Philippians chapter number 1, verses 18 through 26 is the entirety of our passage this morning. Philippians 1, 18 through 26. Let's read these verses together. Philippians 1, 18 through 26. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Look at the verses here, and you'll notice it kind of divides up into sections, verses 12, basically verses 12 through 14 is an explanation Paul gives of how he's imprisoned. Then verses 16 and 17 are the defense of the gospel. And then verse 18 is a rejoicing that Christ is preached, even though everybody, even other believers, or at least some other believers, don't have all the best intentions in what they're doing. In fact, negative intentions for Paul himself. And yet he rejoices, verse 18, he points out, he rejoices that the gospel is preached. And that's what matters. That's what he cares about. I therein do rejoice. And then the end of verse 18 is the little phrase here, the sentence, yea, and will rejoice. And that yea there is the original word in the original language is most often translated but. But it marks a shift in thinking. But I will continue to rejoice is essentially what that last little phrase of verse 18 is saying. I will continue to rejoice, for I know, verse 19, I know that this shall turn to my salvation. And he goes on. So what we see here is a turn from present rejoicing in the fact that the gospel is being preached to confidence and resolve. Confidence and resolve in the face of opposition, even from fellow believers, there's a confidence and a resolve that the apostle highlights in this passage. And we're going to talk about that. And so there's three main points to this passage here, or four main points, actually. Verses 8, the end of verse 18 into verse 20, through verse 20, is ultimate deliverance, Christ magnified. So if you're taking notes, point number one, ultimate deliverance, Christ being magnified. Point number two, personal fulfillment. Living is Christ, dying is more. And you see that in verse 21. It's kind of the main point. Personal fulfillment is living for Christ, or living is Christ, dying is more, having that mindset. Number three, there's an other's priority. The phrase, more needful for you, is here in this passage. There's an other's focus, an other's preference, other's priority to the mind of this servant in the gospel. Verses 22 to 24 is that section. And then finally, expected advance. Verses 25 through 26, expected advance. There's two words in this passage, furtherance and joy, which is advance and joy, the fruit of the Spirit. And so as we go through, those are like the four sections. Christ magnified, or ultimate deliverance, Christ magnified. Personal fulfillment, living as Christ, dying as gain. There's an other's priority. The apostle says, it's more needful for you that I stay. And there's an expected advance. In other words, a furtherance of the gospel and a joy in the life of the believer. That is character. That is a character trait of the attitude here that is demonstrated in Philippians 1, 18 through 20. So there's a confidence and a resolve. And that's because the idea of Christ being magnified is the number one priority. Christ magnified. What does that mean? His name being exalted. His purposes being done. His will being accomplished. His name first on your lips and in your heart. And it comes through, it looks like, in this passage, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Look again. I will continue to rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, my salvation, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. As Paul is sitting in prison, he says, I'm going to continue to rejoice. Why? Because I know that everything will work out for my salvation. Not a salvation of the soul, but a deliverance. And maybe he's thinking deliverance from prison. The context would best point to that. Salvation from prison. But how does it come? Through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The first thing to really pay attention to here in this passage is what I think can be said pretty certainly. Bold advance never seems to be unaccompanied by prayer. Let me say that again. Bold advance never seems to be unaccompanied by prayer. If you look through the epistles, especially the Apostle Paul continues to make, you know, constantly makes prayer a request. And it's often accompanied by boldness, by the request being for boldness. 2 Corinthians 1:11, he also helping together by prayer for us, tells the Corinthians, look, you're actually taking a part in our ministry. You're actually partnering with us. You're working with us. How? By praying for us. Do you know if you feel like you're not being very effective in ministry, you don't see how there's much you can do to help, you don't really see a place to serve, maybe God wants you to first of all make your ministry prayer. Do you have the Spirit helping you? Do you have the Holy Spirit of God waiting for you to ask Him things? Do you have access to the throne of grace where you can find help in time of trouble? And also help in advancing the gospel, help in advancing service to others. Maybe you feel like you can't help so much. Guess what? You can, by getting on your knees and praying. Doesn't take special skill or talent to do that, does it? Just takes surrender. It takes humility. It takes a dedication. It takes a sacrifice, setting aside time. It takes getting your eyes off of yourself so much and setting your eyes on the vision of reaching the world, building up fellow believers. When's the last time you prayed that ministry would advance? Have you ever prayed for that? Have you ever prayed for Bible Way to go forward, to make big steps? Romans 15:30 through 32, Paul says this to the Roman church. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He says, for the love of the Spirit, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. This is the Apostle Paul, who has an amazing ministry, reaching the world with the gospel. The power of the Holy Spirit is evident in his life. He's making a difference in the world. And what does he do? He says, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Verse 31, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. In other words, that what I'm doing would work. Strive with me. Put the effort in to pray for me to God, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. But he asks specifically, pray, put effort in your prayer life to see my ministry be effective. This is the Apostle Paul saying that. You see, in the accounts of gospel witness, you know, any bold gospel witness in Acts, I'd like to do a study on this specific idea even a little bit further. But if you just look at the times where the gospel goes boldly forward through the apostles, it seems that prayer almost always, if not always, precedes the boldness in some way or at some point. You think about before Pentecost, they were all in one accord in one place, waiting for the Spirit of the Father. And you can go through the accounts, and it seems that there was always some level of corporate prayer. There was some level of working together and seeking God. And specifically for boldness, for mouths to be opened and declaring the gospel. My mouth, your mouth, to be bold. And then, of course, Ephesians 6:19, the passage we looked at last week in our Bible study. As for me, and for me, pray that utterance may be given, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Here in Philippians, the idea of praying for boldness is given. And 1 Thessalonians actually points to how Paul was treated shamefully. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, it says, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." And so one of the reasons, it seems like one of the effects of the ministry that happened at Philippi was boldness onto the next city, Thessalonica. And so you think of the examples of the apostles seeing boldness preceded by prayer. But think also of the example of Jesus himself. How often did he spend the night praying before ministry, before service? What about before the ultimate act of service? You remember what he was doing before his crucifixion, before his trial? Anyone? Praying in the garden. And he even called his disciples to pray with him. And of course, they dropped the ball. But seeking God seemed to be a precedent to boldness. You're not going to be bold in your gospel witness if you don't set it up by prayer. I think it's safe to say that. So do you pray for boldness? Do you pray that the word would go out powerfully from this pulpit? Do you pray that I would counsel as if from the mouth of God himself, those I counsel? Do you begin your day by seeking the Lord for his boldness in your witness every chance you get? Ultimate deliverance comes when Christ is magnified. And the apostle was confident that Christ would be magnified because he was confident that the Philippians would pray for him. You want to be an encouragement to me? For example, tell me that you're praying for me. And I mean that, I mean, tell me honestly that you're praying for me. Right? Like, I prayed for you for this specifically. Wives, to your husbands. Hey, I prayed for you today at work, while you're at work, that you'd be bold. Husbands, to your wives. I prayed for you that as you had opportunity, that you would be a bold witness of Jesus. Do you do that? Number two, personal fulfillment. Living is Christ, dying is more. Some people have this attitude that, similar to the attitude that Paul kind of demonstrates here, where Paul says, living is Christ, dying is better, right? The life is Christ. That's an amazing thing. Okay, isn't it? You have a union with Jesus himself. With that union and the love and the connection that you have with Jesus, you have that with the Heavenly Father as well. You are united with Christ if you're a believer. Galatians 2:20 says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Colossians 3:4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So not only do we have the life of Christ living through us, we know that when we die, we will continue to live with Christ and be glorified eventually. And so that union that we have with him, that participation that we have with him, is essential. And accessing that life is like the metaphor that Jesus gives of the vine and the branches in John 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. But it says, the one who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Remaining in the vine, recognizing your union with Christ and participating in that will result in fruit. And you see that definitely demonstrated through the life of the apostle. But he says, look, I'm kind of torn between, you know, staying or going. I'm kind of torn between preferring to stay on and suffer and serve and going home to be in the presence of Christ. I'm torn between the two. Like, which would I rather have, he says? Well, I'm a little bit torn. And ultimately, he comes down to the conclusion of this. It is more vital for your sake that I remain in the body. It is more needful for you, he says. It's more vital for you that I stay. And because of that, I know that I'll stay, is essentially the argument that he gives. But death is gain. You know, when you die, if you're a believer, you go into the presence of the Savior. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We all know that verse. Jesus there turned to the thief on the cross and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Revelation 14, 13, the voice from heaven says, "Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." In that phrase, that their works do follow them, about martyrs, about believers who go to be with the Lord, that is an important thing to remember. It's an important thing to think about the fact that what you do here in this life for God matters when you stand in His presence. Do you know that? Second Timothy 4:6-8, Paul is giving the instruction to Timothy about how, as he's writing from prison, about how he's not going to be around for much longer because he's expecting probably to be executed. And he says this, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He says this, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Do you know the reason that Paul could be so excited about going into the presence of Christ? It's because he finished the race. He ran the course. He kept the faith. His life already was an offering, which made his death as an offering that much more sweet. My friends, if you're not excited to go into the presence of the Savior, it's probably because you're not excited about His presence right now. It's probably because you're not making your life a sacrifice right now. And if you are looking forward to that day, and that's all you can think about, and not the pressing need around you of the advance of others in their walk, either believers growing or lost ones hearing the gospel and being saved. Yes, when you see Him, it will be wonderful and beyond description and just fulfillment and joy and so on and so forth. But it'll be even more if you make this life a sacrifice right now. The apostle here had done much in ministry, no doubt about it. But he said, "There's more. There's more for me to do. And so I'd rather do it than even be in the presence of Christ." It's an amazing statement from the apostle. "I'd rather suffer and serve than be in the presence of Christ, which is far better." Is that your attitude? Are you that others focused? There's an others priority. The phrase "more needful for you." Love subordinates preference to edification. Love gives up desires for service. Love sets aside personal wants for others' advance. That's what love is. It's not a feeling. Not a feeling alone, anyways. It's setting yourself aside for the benefit of others. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 to 24 says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth or benefit." 1 Corinthians 13, the passage on the chapter on love, says this, verse 4, "Charity," or love, "suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." We could spend hours and hours here on just this idea of love and what it is and all of its manifestations. But the thing that you come away with in every discussion of love in the scriptures is that it's selfless. It's not self-interested. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4, again, is that part of that passage, that beautiful passage that you all ought to have memorized. It says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Is that your heart? Is that your daily effort to seek not your own things, but the things of others? Their betterment, their advance, their joy, their gospel witness, their testimony of the power of Christ in their life, is that what you're focused on? There's a reason why the younger generations and even the older generations are always so depressed. Because we're always thinking about ourselves, always. Stop. Stop being consumed. That's what it becomes. You're just consumed by yourself. And I fall into this trap as much probably as any of you. But you do you want to know why you're not happy? Because you're consumed by yourself. You want to know why you don't have joy? You want to know how you don't have a gospel witness? Because you're consumed by yourself and your wants, your needs, your desires, instead of those of others. And when you focus on someone else, when you put the effort into serving another for the sake of Christ, when you desire for them to move forward, someone else to move forward, true fulfillment comes, true joy comes, true satisfaction comes. And so that's where the words furtherance and joy come in here at verse 25 and 26. Your furtherance and joy in the faith. Furtherance is that idea of advance. You see it earlier, I think in verse 12, about the advance of the gospel. It's the same word. Moving forward to an improved state is the way one dictionary puts it. And joy, of course, is the deep, abiding delight of the soul that springs from knowing, trusting, and hoping in God. The deep abiding delight of the soul that comes from serving God and knowing Him. And so are you others? Is there an others priority about your life? Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29 says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my physical body, for the sake of His body, the church, what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. I became a servant of the church according to the stewardship from God given to me for you in order to complete the word of God. That is, the mystery that has been kept hidden from ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known to them the glorious riches of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him by instructing and teaching all people with all wisdom, so we may present every person mature in Christ. Toward this goal I also labor, struggling according to his power that powerfully works in me. The idea of serving others is for the sake of Christ. So it's not just serving others to serve others, but it's for the sake of Christ. It's for his pleasure, his glory. And you're not truly Christ-centered in your life if you're not others serving. You may have convinced yourself that you're Christ-centered, but if you're not others-focused in your service, then you're really not, because as Jesus himself says, when you serve one of these little ones, you're serving me. He's talking about us. He's talking about believers. And so is Christ your life? Do you sense the freedom to serve like it's life or death in every area of your life? Are you interested in the progress and joy of other believers, first and foremost, rather than your own wants and even needs being met? Is that the way you think? When's the next time you're going to pray for the gospel to go forward in the life of your family, in the life of your preacher, in the life of your kids or your parents, in the life of your friends? When are you going to stop being so consumed by yourself and your problems and start serving?